this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. We're going to break with our study of Colossians, take a little break, primarily because I was preoccupied with the conference and presenting a message there at the conference. So I wasn't able to give due diligence to the work of in Colossians. So I wanted to preach on 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, Paul's concluding his epistle, and in this last section there is somewhat of a rapid fire of exhortations. Now, the three exhortations that we read, they all go together, and they're closely related grammatically and in form. There's a chiasmus that goes, rejoice evermore, pray, and then be thankful. And the focus then on this chiasmus is on praying. So I believe the pronoun then in verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. That's singular, and I believe it refers to these three exhortations as a package. So they go together. There's a balance and cohesiveness about them. There's no conjunctions that bring them together, but they connect. And they're, as I said, they're stated very rapidly. In the original language, these three exhortations are present imperatives. An imperative is a command. It's a required duty of God. It's not optional for the believer. All three imperatives are in the present tense, denoting continual action, a continual state of being. We are to continually rejoice, continually pray, and continually give thanks. And then Paul, in the last clause of verse 18, tells us that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So these are directives for living God's will. This is God's will for our lives. Now, I know we hear a lot, I'm seeking God's will, I'm praying for God's will. And perhaps I can't help you with God's will as far as maybe a new job and having to relocate and things like that where you're seeking the Lord in prayer. But I can tell you this, and I can say that I can tell everybody I know God's will for them today. And that is, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. And this is God's will for us every day. So I want to look at these three directives and make a few observations. The first one is rejoice always. This adverb always is placed before the verb in the original, so it's always rejoice. And here we see something of the nature of joy. It should be constant. We've said it is a present imperative. The character of God's people, even in difficult and in an imperfect state, is to be one of constant joy. The Christian's character is to be one that is always rejoicing. Now, negatively, this is not what I would call creaturely joy. There is a joy, a natural happiness that we experience when things go well, such as getting a raise in our jobs, getting a new car, moving into a new house, getting an A on a test, delighting in a gourmet meal, enjoying a beautiful piece of music or a beautiful piece of art. or just the glory of God's creation. And I remember in my backpacking days how awestricken I was with just to see the hand of God in His creation. But Paul's not talking here of these creaturely joys. Neither is he talking about carnal joys, such as glorying in one's attainment, or in one's accomplishments, or in one's position, and so forth. So Apostle Paul's not talking about this kind of joy. But positively, this is a joy wrought in the heart of man by the Spirit of God. It's unique to the Christian. Paul writes in Romans that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and joy in the Holy Ghost. This kind of joy finds its source in God. Joy is a gift of the Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. See, there is a joy that is peculiar to the saints of God, peculiar to believers. And the unregenerate does not share this joy. We share creaturely joys, but this joy in the Lord is peculiar to the Christian. It's a joy that derives from one's relationship to God, what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And the person and work of Jesus Christ is the very joy or object of spiritual joy. That God has set His love upon us from eternity. That we are the elect of God and written in the book of life. That we have been reconciled to God and that enmity has been abolished. That we have been justified and we have Christ's righteousness. And our sins are forgiven. And that Jesus Christ has paid the price for them. He has made atonement for our sins. And the like. All of this, the rejoicing in our union with Christ. And there's not a better way to put it. All that is encompassed in being in union with Christ. Paul says, "For we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement." Now the forgiveness of sins, that should be an unspeakable joy to the Christian. David writes in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." How happy is that person? And when we contemplate our future state, eternal glory with Christ, that perfect state, our inheritance reserved in heaven for us, and it's spoken of as entering into the joy of the Lord, and that hope that is within us, joy should well up in our heart. And this spiritual joy is permanent. It is a joy that no one can take away because no one can separate us from the love of Christ. A love that was set upon us from eternity. So, just very briefly an observation. Spiritual joy is an attribute of a Christian's character. If you are a Christian, then your life should be characterized by joy. If not, then something's wrong. If you have a complaining spirit, a discontented spirit, there's something wrong with your walk with God. You're not walking according to God's revealed will. Also, joy and sorrow oftentimes coexist together in the life of a believer. The Apostle Paul speaks of Christians as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. being sorrowful and joyful at the same time. Outwardly, we can experience sorrow and trials and tragedy and be very grieved about these things. But inwardly, we still experience joy because of our union with Christ. Paul speaks about rejoicing in tribulation. How is it possible to rejoice in a time of great trial and great tribulation? Tragedy, perhaps. James writes, "Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or trials." This is not a joy in outward circumstances, nor is it a joy in knowing God will sanctify us, working grace in our hearts. This is a joy that rejoices in God and in Christ Jesus, and that He is working in us. And He's doing all things for good in our lives, as difficult as they may be. And you cannot understand the statement of James as counted all joy when you fall into divers temptations if you're focused on the circumstances of this life. This joy transcends this life. This joy rests in eternity. We must look beyond our circumstances. This is a joy that is present in times of sorrows, in times of persecution, in times of adversity. When everything goes wrong, the Christian is still joyful. That doesn't mean you have to put on a happy face for everything and put on a bubbly personality. I get a little irritated with bubbly personalities. But there is an inner peace, there is an inner joy that the Christian should always abide in the Christian. Okay, the second exhortation is praying without ceasing. The verb to pray here is prosukamai, and that's the general word used for prayer, or a comprehensive type of prayer. And I mentioned earlier the chiasmus, where you have A, B, A, so it's rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything gives thanks. Well, that's done for a purpose, is to emphasize the B, which is praying. So the emphasis here of the three exhortations is praying. And it draws attention then to this middle element in our obligation to be praying and to pray without ceasing. Again, the adverb is placed before the verb for emphasis. Without ceasing, pray. Now this doesn't mean that we're to be praying 24/7 every minute of the day and never stop praying. It doesn't mean that we're in a perpetual state of prayer. That's impossible. Now, we cannot lock ourselves in our closets and pray 24 hours a day. But it speaks of the life of a Christian. The life of a Christian, again, should be not only characterized by joy, but characterized by prayer. A constant life of prayer. And this is affirmed in Scripture in numerous places, and you're probably remembering them yourself right now. But in Luke 18:1, our Lord taught the parable of the importunate woman or widow to impress upon the importance of continual and persistent prayer. And He says that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Paul says in Romans 12:12, he speaks about continuing instant in prayer. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer. And Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication. To ceaselessly pray means to pray at all times. It's not just at designated times or designated places. It means we're to have a continual spiritual attitude towards God, a spiritual mindedness towards God in every circumstance of life. If we truly believe that God has predestined and ordained everything that happens in this universe, then everything that happens to you in life has been designed by God for you in your present situation. So we should pray for everything at all times. And many times, because of our duties, we cannot stop to pray. We cannot just put everything down and pray. But we can offer sudden and very brief utterances to the Lord. You find yourself perhaps in a predicament and you say, "Oh Lord, give me wisdom that I might say the right things here." Things of that nature where you're in a situation and there's sudden prayers that you say because you don't have time to, "Excuse me, I have to go into my closet and pray. I'll be right back." You can't do that. Spurgeon called these kind of prayers ejaculatory prayers. To ceaselessly pray infers that we are to pray on every occasion, in all places, and in all circumstances, and in all seasons. Seasons of joy, seasons of sorrow, seasons of prosperity, and seasons of adversity. Seasons of trial, and seasons of blessing. We must pray on every occasion. Now, if you're like me, and you're honest with yourself, we often find that our prayers or our prayer life is inconsistent. We have spurts of great efforts in prayer, great times of communion, and then we have droughts, right? And what usually happens after our discipline in prayer and our enjoyment of God in private really soars to new heights. And we've all experienced those times. That's when Satan tempts us after that. Usually our prayer life goes into the toilet after that. We want to be consistent. We're running a long-distance race, and a short sprint doesn't really help us, does it? We want to be consistent in our prayer life. And so we should be guarding our prayer life at all cost, not let anything interfere with it or come in the way as an obstacle. And what happens when we do try to do that, then we are met with a onslaught of all kinds of obstacles, and we have every excuse we can think of not to pray. We often give up on our prayers. We lose our determination. We lose our persistency. And why does that happen? Usually because God hasn't answered our prayer. We pray and pray and pray, and we see no answer. And so we grow weary, and our prayer life wanes. Well, the Lord may not answer us in a day. He may not answer us in a month or a year, 10 years. But we must not give up. Perhaps you're praying for a relative or a friend, and you've been praying for years. We can't give up on that.
You have to keep on praying. Keep on praying.
Often we pray hard when we're in the midst of trial. And all we need God then. And our prayer life really gets amped up then. And we're praying hard. But once God delivers us from that trial, or gives us grace to endure that trial, maybe takes away that trial, then we don't pray as hard anymore. There are many things that make us inconsistent in prayer. We mentioned the importunate woman that continually came before the judge and so wearied him by her coming before the judge that he finally gave in and granted her her petition. And Christ used this parable to teach us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We are so tempted to grow weary in our prayers. Sometimes we have to force ourselves to prayer. We lose sight of the privilege and the glory it is to prayer, that we have access to the throne of grace, that our Lord Jesus Christ there in His glorified and exalted humanity at the right hand of God the Father is there as our intercessor, making intercession for us, and we're bid to come boldly to the throne of grace. And yet we lose sight of the glory of this privilege to commune with God. Because you can only commune with God through Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And we have a perfect access into the throne room of God. Leaving off prayer never happens suddenly. It's always by degrees, little by little. It's progressive. A little here and a little there, and pretty soon, all your responsibilities, the cares of this world, and all the commitments you've made to other people all have a priority over prayer. The bottom line is this, is that your prayer life is the test and the proof of your spiritual life, your spiritual vitality. Just as the pulse is the test or indicator whether a person is alive or dead, so prayer is the test of a Christian. There can be no spiritual life without the activity of prayer. To the degree you leave off praying is the degree you decrease in grace. So rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and the third exhortation is, in everything give thanks. Now this verb to give thanks, eucharisto, originally meant to return a favor. Then it meant to be grateful, and then the sense came to mean an expression of gratitude. In everything, we are to express our gratitude to God. This is a spiritual attitude. It's a state of mind. The sense of in everything, is this Greek phrase means in every occasion, in every circumstance. And again, it's placed before the verb for emphasis. So no matter what the circumstances, the Christian is to give thanks to God. Doesn't mean we have to give thanks for things, our difficulties and things that are evil. But to give thanks for His grace and His mercy and His sustenance. And in particular, if we're under great trial and tribulation, we're to be thankful that God gives us grace to endure the trial. And that the purpose of the trial in our lives is to make us better Christians, to prepare us for heaven, to sanctify us, to look beyond the circumstances. And then we know that all things work together for the good, for those that love God, who are the called. Thankfulness and contentment go hand in hand. Discontentment and a complaining spirit reveal that you're unthankful. One necessarily implies the other. You can be thankful to God. You cannot be thankful to God when you're murmuring, complaining, and feeling sorry for yourself, discontented. That's opposed, diametrically opposed to being thankful to God. We're to content ourselves in whatever state God has placed us in, whatever it may be, prosperous or afflicted. This is the lot that God has designed. And He's given to us. And you cannot be thankful if you're in this state of envy, envying other people, wanting more things, stressed out over worldly things. All this produces pride and selfishness. So our heart and attitude is to be thankful in everything. So we'll go back to the question in the beginning. What is God's will for your life? Well, I might not be able to answer the very details of the circumstances of your life, but I can tell you this. It's God's will for you today and tomorrow to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. Three exhortations, a triad of exhortations. Remember them. Our Father, we pray, Lord, for these three exhortations, that they be truly a part of our life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.